The Bible is full of the figurative language of farming activity. Everything from sowing seeds and separating chaff from grain to reaping the resulting harvest. In Matthew chapter 21, we learn that God is also the ultimate fruit inspector. What is the fruit of a true Christian life? And what provocative statement does Jesus make concerning the topic? We'll find out on this broadcast of The Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Let's listen in together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce as we consider what kind of fruit our own lives are bearing.
The Lord Jesus Christ was a superb teacher. Even the ungodly will often acknowledge that if they think about Jesus Christ at all. And one of the teaching devices Jesus used was to initiate some significant action and then follow it up by words of teaching. In the Gospel of John, that emerges almost as a pattern by which the material is put together. Jesus will perform a miracle, for example, and then there will be a discourse that follows to explain what the symbolism and the miracle was all about. One obvious example is the multiplication of the loaves and fish. After that had been done, Jesus has a long chapter where he identifies himself as the bread of life. Or again, you have the resurrection of Lazarus, and it's in that connection that Jesus talks about himself as the resurrection and the life. Now, that pattern is not quite as obvious in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has a different pattern of organization, but it's still there, and you see it in places. And one place where you see it very clearly are these chapters to which we come now. That is Matthew 21 and 22. The first half of Matthew 21, Jesus has performed three significant, and as we discover, symbolic actions. He had come into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, presenting himself as king. He had followed that up by the cleansing of the temple, saying that the religious leaders of the day had corrupted the temple worship, turning it into a den of thieves when it was supposed to be a house of prayer. And then finally, most difficult to understand and most removed from the earlier examples, he had cursed the fig tree. Now, people didn't understand what he was getting at. So even his disciples didn't, especially in the matter of the fig tree, because instead of asking him, what was that all about, which we might have expected, they were just impressed with the fact that the fig tree withered. They want to know how that happened so quickly. You know, I suppose in their mind they were thinking, someday I may want to curse a fig tree, and you just tell me how to do that. That would be very impressive. Jesus took their question at face value. He taught about prayer, but that really wasn't primarily what he was teaching. So what you have following those three symbolic actions are a series of parables that are intended to explain what this was all about. There are three of them. First of all, there's this story of two very different sons, 21 verses 28 through 32. And there's the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, those who were managing the land for an absent landlord. That's in the following section, verses 33 to 46. And then finally, spilling over into the next chapter, you have the story of the wedding banquet, first 14 verses of that chapter. Now, it's obvious that these stories are intended to explain the earlier actions because Jesus, as he gets to the end, says, "Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So that's obviously what the withering of the fig tree was all about. It didn't have any fruit. And it's a way of saying that these stories are intended to explain everything else. Each of these stories is simplicity itself. And although at the beginning the leaders of the people and even the disciples might not have had any clue what Jesus was really trying to teach by the actions, by the time he got through with the parables, they got it. Because we're told at the end of the story about the tenant farmers, the Pharisees and the chief priests, it says, knew that he was talking about them. So let's look at these two parables. First of all, there's this one about the two sons. Each was told by his father to go and work in the vineyard. He came to the first one, and his reaction was negative. He said, I won't do it. Hot out there. I don't want to go work in the vineyard. Let somebody else do it. Call the servants. And later he repented of his negative reaction, and he went. And then there was the second one. The father went to him and said, go work in the vineyard. He said, sure, Dad, anything you say. I'm the obedient son. And time went by, and he didn't go. And so Jesus, having proposed a little story, turned to his listeners and said, now tell me which of them did what his father wanted. And they said, well, the first was obviously the right answer. So Jesus had this conclusion. I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Now, it's obvious how that should be taken. A son who professed to obey his father, but then actually disobeyed, represents the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the other leaders of the people. They made great professions of their faithfulness and their religion, but their hearts were actually very far from God. And then the son who at first said no, but afterwards did it, represents the outcasts of society, those who were not regarded as religious, who were in rebellion against the law of God, but at some point in their lives repented of that and were actually coming to Jesus Christ. The ministry actually had demonstrated those two courses. Now, since the command of the Father was to work in the vineyard, we have to understand this parable, not only as a parable of salvation, which of course it is, but also a parable of service. Now remember when he was talking earlier about the fig tree, it was a question of the fig tree producing fruit. And so here where he's talking about service, he's talking about what it really is to be a Christian, that is to have repented of sin and obeyed the Father and trusted Christ. But at the same time, because we've done that, it also points out a life of service. It's a way of answering the question, who are those who are truly God's children? Jesus' answer would be those who obey the Father. And it's a way of answering the similar question, what is the fruit of true religion? And Jesus' answer is in terms of doing, or in the negative case, failing to do the Father's will. Now you have to bear that in mind, because that's the central point of the parable, and parables generally have one central point. If you take other details and try to read things into them, you sometimes get into trouble. Suppose you did that here. You could take the case of the second son who said, I will, but didn't go into the vineyard. And I guess somebody could argue from that that it's bad to make any kind of profession in religion because you might actually break it later. Well, obviously that's not true because public confession of faith is what's required of those who are Christians. That's what Paul writes about in Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it's with your heart that you are believing and are saved. So Jesus isn't talking about any kind of profession. What he's talking about is an insincere profession. It's a profession who says, yes, Lord, but then refuses to do what he says. Now we need to ask, because this has to be personal, am I in that category? You can't answer that question by saying, well, I joined the church, I affirm the creeds, I have a reputation as a good Christian, I'm even active in Christian work, maybe I'm a minister. Answer to that isn't good enough. You can do all those things and still be disobedient to God, just as these religious leaders were. They were active in all sorts of religious matters. They had a big thing going. They had a prosperous church there in Jerusalem. They were raking in all kinds of money, and they had a magnificent reputation. Everybody looked up to the Pharisees. But they weren't actually building God's kingdom. What they were doing was building little religious kingdoms of their own. And it's very easy for us to do. You can only answer that question rightly if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and are now consciously, faithfully engaged in the Christian work to which he has called you. Let's take the other son. The first one, he said no to his father, but afterwards he repented and went to work in the vineyard. We mustn't think that Jesus was commending everything about him. Certainly the fact that he repented and went to work was good, but he's not suggesting for a moment that it's a good idea to postpone obedience in order that somehow you might repent later and obey. I suppose this is something that needs to be said particularly to those who are young. It's very easy in our secular culture, bombarded with the kind of ungodly influences we have, for you as a young person to say, well, yes, I've been taught that I ought to be a Christian and serve Jesus Christ, but there are a lot of things I want to do first. I'll do that first, and afterwards I'll be like that son. I'll repent, and I'll go to work in the vineyard then. Well, just because the son did it and that was good doesn't mean that that's the only option you have, not doing it at all or refusing to do it and doing it later. The best thing to do is agree to do it now and start now and keep on and do it throughout your entire life. It's the best possible thing to give your whole life to Jesus' service. Furthermore, it's a privilege to be able to do that, because not only do you have the time to serve, if you're young, you also have the time for preparation. And we need many people in the evangelical church today who are thoroughly equipped to do the work, spiritually, yes, but even in terms of academic and other training. We need that today, and you have the privilege if you'll do it. Besides, if you postpone your commitment to Christ and his work now, there's no guarantee that you'll have a chance to do it later. God may speak to you later, but he won't necessarily do that. And it may happen that you'll come to the end of your life, as many people have, and you will still have not made a commitment and pass without Christ into eternity. The only safe thing is to give quick, thorough, and obedient response to Jesus Christ now. Well, that's the first story. We come to the second one, this one about the wicked tenant farmers. Now, there's a connection between them. Obviously, each one has to do with the vineyard, but there's also a progression from the first to the second, because the second gets stronger in its language. In the first parable, the fault of the son who didn't go into the vineyard was his hypocrisy. He said yes, but he didn't do it. It's the kind of thing Jesus was accusing these religious leaders of. But when you get to the second of these two parables, you find that this disobedient spirit of the religious leaders is exposed as being so evil that it will result at last in the murder of the landowner's son, who is obviously Jesus. Now, the story tells about a group of tenant farmers who had been brought in to manage this vineyard for the landowner. The landowner went off, and while he was gone, they were to make it productive and give him a share of the produce when he came, but they didn't want to do that. They didn't send him his profits, and so he sent servants to them, and they beat the servants and killed some of them. And finally, he said, well, they'll respect my son, and he sent the son, and of course they killed him. No question what that's about. The story is showing that some people, even religious leaders, are so strong in their hatred for God that they kill the messengers of God, persecute them, did in this case eventually kill the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and today would do it also if they could. What are the two great commandments? We had it earlier. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But man in his unregenerate state is so hostile to the character and desires of God that he hates God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, if the truth be told, and his neighbor, even as he hates himself. When Jesus began by telling how a landowner planted a vineyard and put walls around it and dug a wine press and built a watchtower, it was obvious that he was doing that in terms of Old Testament imagery. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was often described as a vine that's planted in a choice land. For example, Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Perhaps the very verses from which Jesus drew the imagery. Or again, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 10. You brought a vine out of Egypt. No question what that is about. That's the people of Israel. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. There are other texts like that. You've got it in Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, and so forth. That was so well known. And when Jesus began to tell his parable of the vineyard, it would have required a particularly dense person not to get the fact that he was talking about Israel. But now, he mustn't make the mistake, as we often do when we read the Bible, of saying, well, that applies to them. In this case, it applies to the Jews, or it applies to these religious leaders. We're interpreting it that way alone. We're missing what Jesus Christ is saying, because what Jesus is saying is this is true of many people, all persuasions, in the church as well as out of it, who make a practice of religion, but do not actually know God and are not actually following Him. Couldn't all of this be applied equally well to many people today? Has Jesus not planted us in our lands or our neighborhoods, given us a place to be? Hasn't He fenced us in? Hasn't He watered and cared for us? Hasn't He built a watchtower for us, looking over us? Hasn't He sent tenants to care for us in the form of His ministers? He's done all these things. And yet, in our unregenerate state, we've not been faithful. We have not returned to Him what is His own. As a matter of fact, like the tenant farmers, we have hated God, and we would kill Him if we could. Let me bring in here one of the best-known sermons of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest theologian America has ever produced. It's entitled, Men Naturally Are God's Enemies, and it was based on Romans 5:10, which says that, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Most of us, when we come to a verse like that, talk about the reconciliation and the death of Christ, the atonement and all of that. It's good we stress that, but that isn't the way Edwards thought. Edwards was aware that you don't appreciate the cross unless you understand the reason for it. You don't appreciate grace unless you understand sin. And so he spent this whole message talking about the ways in which men and women in an unregenerate state are actually God's enemies. He said we're God's enemies in our judgments. We're God's enemies in our natural likes and dislikes. We're God's enemies in our wills, we're God's enemies in our affections, and we're God's enemies in our practice. Let me look at those. First of all, we're God's enemies in our judgments. It means we have mean opinions about God. Edwards used an illustration here. He said, listen, if you're in a company of people and somebody in the company begins to criticize a friend of yours, what do? You come to his defense. And again, if somebody in the company where you find yourself should begin to praise somebody that you know to be an enemy, you immediately bring forward arguments to show why he shouldn't be so praised, because he's actually not a very nice person. He says we don't do that with God. People can say all sorts of things about God, but we don't arise to his defense. It shows we really don't care for him. We don't think very highly of him. He just doesn't count very much in our scheme of things. It's not that we deny necessarily that there is a God. Most Americans say there is one, but they certainly live as if there's not. Listen, this is what Edwards wrote. They entertain very low and contemptible thoughts of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of toward God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon Him as a being that is but little to be regarded. The language of their hearts is, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Or what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? They count Him worthy neither to be loved nor feared. They dare not behave with that slight and disregard towards one of their fellow creatures when a little raised above them in power and authority, as they dare and do towards God. They value one of their equals much more than God, and are 10 times more afraid of offending such than of displeasing God that made them. They cast such exceeding contempt on God as to prefer every vile lust before Him, and every worldly enjoyment is set higher in their esteem than God. A morsel of meat or a few pennies of worldly gain is preferred before God. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men. That's worth thinking about, because that is true. Secondly, Edward said, we're God's enemies and the natural relish of our souls. Now, relish is an old-fashioned word that was only used today for a condiment that's set upon the table to enhance the food. But in Edward's day, it meant something like likes or desires. And so what he meant when he spoke about that is that we don't naturally like God. In fact, the opposite is the case. By nature, we find his attributes repugnant. Here, Edwards discusses those four attributes of God that I've talked about on other occasions: his sovereignty, his holiness, his omniscience, and his immutability. His point is that we hate God for every one of those things. We hate him for his sovereignty because he's sovereign over us. We want to rule our own lives. We hate him for his holiness because he is holy and we are not. We hate him for his omniscience because we can't even hide from him. He knows exactly everything and secret in our hearts. And we hate him for his immutability because it means he's not going to change in any of his other attributes. He's sovereign and he'll always be sovereign. He's holy, he will always be holy. He's omniscient and he will always be omniscient. There's nothing you and I can do about it. And we hate him because he's like that. Edwards wrote, they hear God is an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like him upon this account. They have no relish of such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. And on account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all his other attributes. They have greater aversion to him because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases because it's a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy because it is a holy mercy. They do not like his immutability because by this he never will be otherwise than he is, an infinitely holy God. That explains, of course, why people have so little to do with God, why you can hardly talk about God to some people. I had a neighbor once that was like that. I couldn't even begin to witness to her. She knew I was a minister, but if the word God came into the conversation, she said, don't talk to me about God. She had a six-year-old daughter at the time, and she told us she didn't even want her six-year-old daughter to hear the name of God mentioned. That's why people won't go to church with you when you invite them. It's why they won't read Christian books when you give it to them. It's why they won't pray. And it's why, if the truth be told, even some allegedly Christian people have so much difficulty with those things. It's because the natural instincts and relish of our heart is contrary to the character of God. Edwards said, we're also enemies of God in our wills. That is, God's will and our will are at cross purposes. What God wills, we hate. What God hates, we desire. Why we're opposed to God's government. We're not as loyal subjects as we should be. We're opposed to his rule of us and the world. That was expressed by the psalmist in the second psalm when he quotes the enemies of God saying, let's break God's chains and cast off his fetters from us. Edward said, fourthly, we are God's enemies in our affections. That is, our emotions flare out against God. In prosperous times, when everything's going well for us and we're not displeased by anything, we can indulge in charitable ideas of the Almighty. But if things begin to go wrong for us, if there's any kind of difficulty in our lives, then our malice burns against him. Edwards said, this is exercised in dreadful heart risings, inward wranglings and quarrelings and blasphemous thoughts wherein the heart is like a viper hissing and spitting out poison at God. However free from it the heart may seem to be, when let alone and secure, yet a very little thing will set it in a rage. Temptations will show what's in the heart. The alteration of a man's circumstances will discover the heart. He says these affections will be most clearly seen when those who are in rebellion against God are in hell. And then finally, he says we're enemies of God in our practice. Here's where he gets close to the main point of Christ's parable. He says that although men and women cannot injure God because he's so much above them, they nevertheless do what they can. They oppose his servants. They ridicule his faithful ministers. They do everything they can to discourage other people from thinking seriously about spiritual things. And as Edward says at one point, they actually enlist under Satan's banner as willing soldiers. So that's what Christ's parable is about. He was speaking that to the religious leaders of the day, but he's speaking that to religious people and non-religious people of all times as well. And the question, as we come to the end of that, is this: what's to be done with such persons? That's the question Jesus asked his listeners. He could have given the answer himself, but he didn't. He was teaching them. He was trying to draw them out. He told his story. He said, look, you've got these wicked tenant farmers who beat up the servants and eventually killed the son. What's going to happen? What will the owner of the vineyard do when he finally gets there? And I gave the only possible answer. Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants and will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. That was the right answer. It was the only possible answer anyone could give, but by giving that answer, they actually were pronouncing their own doom. So I ask, what would you say if Jesus asked that question of you? What should the owner of the vineyard do to you because of the way you have been treating him? He's provided for you. He's given you life itself. He's given you opportunities for service. He's given you the capacity to know and worship him, which the animals don't have. Unless you're an utter hypocrite or completely ignorant, you would have to answer the way the Pharisees answered Jesus. You would have to say, he will bring down judgment. And in doing that, you would pronounce your own doom. So Jesus heard their answer, and here's what he said. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Listen, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. This quotation is from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. But when he refers to this stone and the crushing and all, I think what he must have had in mind was that great vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the four succeeding empires and finally that stone that came down from the mountain and crushed all of the other parts of the statue so that it was eventually blown away by the wind, and then that stone grew up and filled the whole earth. That's obviously representing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The mountain is his kingdom. And so what Jesus is telling the people of his day is something like this. You can be part of that kingdom, the kingdom that I am establishing by faith in me and by serving me, or you can be part of this world's kingdoms, or what is even worse, you can be trying to build your own kingdom, as many, many people do. And if you're trying to build your own kingdom or selling your soul to this world's kingdoms, one day you, as well as they, will be destroyed. That's the judgment of God. It's not something to be taken lightly. It can't be taken lightly because God can't be taken lightly. The God who offers salvation now is the God who is going to act in judgment hereafter. You won't have him now as your Savior, which is the day of his grace. You'll have him as your judge one day when you stand before him at the final judgment. This is the day of grace. The day of grace is now. As Jesus spoke these words, he was on the way to the cross to die to save those who had placed their trust in him. And so although judgment is out there, grace is right here. And the invitation is, come to Jesus now and be part of that believing band. Our Father, we bow before you as we close our time of study and ask for that work of your Spirit in our hearts, that no mere recitation of words, however true or persuasive, will ever accomplish. We ask you to take these truths spoken by Jesus Christ and carry them home, each one, so that by your grace we might repent of sin and live for Jesus, seek to be part of and work for the advancement of that kingdom, which will be forever when all of the kingdoms of this world have passed away. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.